Take your seats, please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Reading verses 1 through 5, that's on page 972 of the Black Pew Bible. Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We turn now to the book of Galatians for a number of good reasons. First of all being that it's been since 1997 that this book's been preached from these pulpits, so it's been a long time. Number two, I think it's a healthy change of genre from the narrative and apocalyptic Old Testament prophecy of the book of Daniel to the epistolary and theological argument and instruction and application of the Apostle Paul here. I think that's also a good change of pace. Number three, Paul's letter to the Galatians stands as an important book for Reformed Protestants. It's the book that in 1516 Martin Luther began to study himself verse by verse and lecture to his students in Wittenberg, so that in 1517, after he spent a year in his book and he's nailing the 95 theses on October 31st, 1517, to the castle church door in Wittenberg, surely this book looms large. And then it's those lectures that are eventually coalesced into a very famous commentary, Luther's commentary to or of the book of Galatians, that plays even a small part in the conversions of no one less than John Wesley and Charles Wesley, has a huge impact on John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress. So it has this historical import also. So that as it's been a long time for us, there's a different genre, this historical importance. And number four, and this is the main point I want to show us this evening, we should long to read this book every Sunday night. You should come prepared, having read and meditated on the next few verses every week. Because contained in this book is some of the most unvarnished, straightforwardly put, argumentation for, you might say, the core or the essence of the Christian gospel. Contained herein is hope in a hopeless world, hope on a personal level, hope for a family, hope for a church, hope for a nation, hope for the whole world found in this teaching, this truth contained herein, the Apostle Paul writes with such conviction. Seems to me every day as we've gone through the study in Daniel, I've been chronicling it for us as if I needed to. The reasons are there in the headlines. There's many reasons for despair, discouragement by the direction of our nation and the world. But here in Galatians, and of course in the whole of the Bible, but especially here, is truth unchanging, white-hot, Holy Spirit power in the truth that Paul teaches. And this introduction is a good one. And by that, I mean it's good in that it gives us a taste of the book of the whole as a whole, and a taste of the power that's contained therein. These short five verses, as we walk through them, I hope you'll see and taste the power that's contained here. Three very simple points. Number one, who it's from. Number two, who it's to. And number three, who it's about. From, to, and who, so that we might taste and see the power of the gospel contained here in this book and have our appetites whetted for the coming weeks together. Number one, our first heading is from. Look at verse 1 with me and just that first word, Paul. As Terry mentioned this morning, there are a few more important people in the whole history of the world. It's difficult to know how or who to compare him to in church history or even history of the world. There's no greater church planner. He's our greatest missionary, our greatest theologian, our greatest pastor, our greatest trainer of pastors, perhaps in the history of the church. He belongs, we might say, on Mount Rushmore of the founding of the church, if you're excluding Christ himself, of course. Maybe you have Peter, James, and John, and the Apostle Paul has to be there as well. One can hardly imagine Christianity without his influence, writing something around 25% of the New Testament. Commentators mention that this is perhaps his very first letter, his letter to the Galatians. You know, in Acts 15, we read of the Jerusalem Council that is concerned with many of the same issues as the book of Galatians, especially the importance of circumcision, Jewish holidays, and food laws. So that it's presumed that because Paul doesn't mention the Jerusalem Council in the book of Galatians, that it's written before that council has something to say on these matters. The Jerusalem Council meets in AD 48. The commentators and historians mention that they think it's even AD 47, just before that council meets, that this book is written. We should note that he, Paul, who writes this letter, writes with authority on a number of different levels. First, we should remember, as Terry pointed out this morning, his experiential cachet. If anyone knows the divide between Judaism and Christianity, it's the Apostle Paul, who converted from being Saul, as he says himself, a Hebrew of Hebrews, keeping all the law, a firebrand, a rising scholar in the world of rabbinic studies, studying under the famed Gamaliel. He who was could be even thought of or compared to a kind of terrorist of Christians in the early days. Remember, it's Saul who holds the garments of the people who pick up stones to throw at Stephen. Remember that it's Saul who goes door to door, it seems, gathering Christians, those who claim to follow the way, and taking them to some kind of tribunal. So in many ways, we might think of him as the least likely convert, the least likely one to shift from Judaism to Christianity. I've heard him compared to something like as if Osama bin Laden had become a regular PCA pastor here in Savannah. Such would be the contrast. So that Paul knows in the most intimate way the continuity and discontinuity between what had come before in the Old Testament, within Judaism, and what is this New Testament gospel, this new covenant established by Christ. And he has crossed between those in the most humbling and the most intimate and the most costly of manners. Which brings us to the second level of his authority, which he mentions here in the second word of our introduction, Paul, an apostle. An apostle. His Greek listeners would immediately know the word apostello, which means to send. He is obviously just from the word, the etymology, a sent one. His Jewish readers would have known that word to mean something like an official emissary or an ambassador. Someone who's apostelloed is someone who's sent with authority from a higher source. But the Christian listeners know that it's not only someone who's sent and someone who's sent with authority, but someone who has a specific office of authority within the church. The apostles were those who were not only sent and sent with authority, but with special authority, being chosen, empowered, and having seen in the flesh the risen Christ. Paul, of course, is claiming all of these three as he introduces himself as Paul, an apostle. And if you know from his many other letters in the New Testament, what he says next is, it's a diversion, it's something unique about his introduction here to the Galatians. This is not the way the rest of these letters start. So we read the rest of the book, and as we come even next time to chapter 1, we'll see, of course, that Paul is from this very first line speaking to his critics, to his detractors. Every holy man, every pastor has people that don't always appreciate his ministry, and Paul has seemingly a large cadre of these in the Galatian churches. And he's making clear from the very beginning that he is not a small A apostle, one who's just a sent one, but he is a capital A, chosen by Christ, apostle, confronted, chosen, empowered on the Damascus road by Christ himself. Therefore, he says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Not from men. It's not as if the Galatian churches or Jerusalem churches or so a bunch of churches got together and chose him to be the head of the thing. It's not as if he won some election, had hands placed on him. No, he is claiming apostolic authority from Christ himself as one of the 12 and Paul. Moreover, he underlines the fact that he's not some lone wolf either. Verse 2, he says, and all the brothers who are with me. He's not some crazy one on the fringes claiming authority. No, he has a church. He has the brothers with him who are speaking with one voice with him. And that this apostleship, this is a third level of authority, we might say. And it's the authority that we claim on this resurrection Easter Sunday. It's a resurrection power. It's unique, one time in history as it awaits the fulfillment of all resurrection. That kind of power placed in Paul. He is an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now that he does this from the first line ought to clue us in to just how bad things have gotten in the churches in Galatia. It's as if, in a way, in opening this way, he has pulled rank. He's reminding them of his weight. You know, if the captain of the team has to say, now guys, I'm the captain, you have to listen to me. Or if the dad says, no, I'm the dad, you have to obey me, then there's conflict going on. Things are out of sorts. If you remind your people that you have the authority, then things have gone poorly, and surely this is the case in the churches in Galatia. This is Paul's most passionate letter. It's fire even from this very first line. He is ready to make his case as soon as he begins. Next time, even as we come to verses 8 and 9, we will see him calling down curses upon people and doubling down on those curses. So enthralled, impassioned is Paul as he writes this first letter of his to the Galatians. This is the from. It's from Paul, one of the most important men in history, the convert, the apostle, writing, you might imagine, with his hair on fire to the Galatians. It's our second point, the two. Verse 2, to the churches of Galatia. Now the commentators I'll point out the question of whether this refers to North Central Asia Minor, where there are ethno-linguistic communities that are thought of as the Galatians, or whether this refers to South Central Asia Minor, which was basically called Galatia by the Roman authorities, but contained four prominent cities that we know Paul had a ministry in and established churches in: Antioch Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Most modern commentators think it to be the southern, south, central Asia Minor that Paul is writing to especially, and these churches, of course, that he helped found. Which, interestingly, as we think about those cities, would make the recipients in some ways not that different from us. Those cities in south, central Asia Minor are part of the Mediterranean world. And so they would have been globalist cities, diverse cities, all the crossroads of the world, the trading paths coming through there, not so different from Savannah, as even more and more in our lifetime we see it become a global and more diverse city. Perhaps the main difference, though, between us and these Galatian Christians is that this church is perhaps not more than a few years old. They are very much needing the ABCs of the gospel. And most likely, of course, feeling the pressures of being unified in such a diverse and divergent society and city cities such as their own. Remember, Paul always starts his evangelism on his missionary journeys in the synagogues. Each church would have had plenty of Jewish believers who had lived a whole lifetime according to good Jewish law, according to the Torah. And of course, as you establish a religion that has most people in the church, or at least half the church, very familiar with the background, you might imagine they have an outsized influence in the culture or the leadership of these small churches. Lifelong habits around food laws, holidays, and circumcision would have been common in any of these churches. And then as we'll see as the book unfolds, we can imagine, as Paul points out, the way these baby churches, as Paul establishes them, and then leaves to start another church, he's followed by teachers he calls the Judaizers. Those who would say that what one needs to be right with God is all the religious stuff they've always done, the holidays, rituals, and so on. They need to keep up the old ways. They need to prove to be covenant keepers to be right with God. And on one level, that might not seem all that dangerous, perhaps rather innocuous. And when you start a religion, you got to have the rituals and the histories and all that coming from somewhere. But of course, all those things are not neutral, but rather deeply theological. If doing those things, if keeping Jewish law, keeping covenant, become the means by which you are made right with God, you're striking at the very central claim of Christianity, the very central claim of the gospel. This will be the dominant question of the book, the overwhelming theme. How does one become and stand right or justified before God? This will be the question we return to week after week as we study the book of Galatians. And it is the most practical of questions. It's the question at the pit of every human heart, whether they know it or not. What makes me okay? What do I look to that can give me peace before myself, perhaps before other people, before my parents, before the grand forces of the universe, before God? This is, in fact, the very central question of every religion. How does one become right with God? And it seems there is conflict among this very nub of what it means to be a Christian in these baby churches. And thus Paul gives to them this greeting, the greeting that's in every one of his greetings, but it's never to be run by too quickly. Here is the very heart of the good news, the thing he offers, the thing that every human heart needs. It's there in verse 3. He wishes, calls down upon them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, those things every human soul needs. Grace because every honest and awake person knows they can't match up on their own, knows they have some insecurity, perhaps not even aware of where that insecurity comes from. They know they need something to stand upon, something to prop them up. They need help in one way or another, if they're honest and if they're aware. Paul offers this. And peace. Peace is what everyone wants. Peace in the world, peace in the nation, peace in the city, peace between friends, peace in the home, peace in the heart. And Paul's point, again and again through the gospel, will be that peace always starts in the same place, the foundational peace, peace with God. And if there is no peace with God, there is no true peace on any other level of our lives. You know, when Levi is in the toy room and he's stacking his blocks, and his little sister Jenny comes in and pokes out the bottom one. The bottom one, the foundational one, the thing that holds the whole structure together, that's the peace with God. Without peace with God, there is no life built. There is no peace with one another, peace in a nation, peace in a city, peace in a church, peace in the world. This is what Paul wishes. Paul calls down upon them grace and peace to you. This is the urgency with which the letter comes. Paul, calling upon the very central needs of every human heart, grace and peace, specifically to these Galatian churches who seem to have lost those very things. Conflict within the church, needing grace upon one another. Conflict within the church, needing peace with one another. Paul seeks to set them straight in his letter. The letter, as we see in number one, is from Paul the Apostle to the churches in Galatia, cities and churches infiltrated by those seeking to confuse them about the most fundamental claims of Christianity, how to be right with God. And thirdly, who? No doubt, as I've mentioned before, that the dominant thrust of the book will be a how question. How does one stand right with God? But Paul, here, seemingly in his intro, seeks to establish not so much the how yet, but the essential who. Before you can come to the how of salvation, there is a who that the how is supposed upon. The who is the theological foundation, the assumption, the presupposition of the how. Again, all people everywhere have to ask and know how to be right with God. And of course, your answer depends upon who your God is. If your God is yourself, your attempts at being right with yourself will look different than if your God is your parents and how to be right with them. Or if your God is being popular or popular opinion, being cool, it will look different than if your God is money. Your justifying of your existence, your peace within your soul could be found within your accumulation of it or your giving away of it. And presumably these statements in verse 4, as we come there, about Jesus, are those that perhaps Paul's even opponents agree with. As he makes claims about the risen Christ, he's making claims that Judaizers, presumably they've left the synagogue and now they're in the church, agree with, that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever, amen. Sure, this is the basics of the Christian doctrine. Judaizers in the church believe this. Further, they perhaps agree that the God they are trying to get right with is this same God Paul is speaking of here. And so they seek to do what everyone seeks to do when they want to get right with someone. They do the things that they likely have always done. The Judaizers, they tell the truth, they give alms, they make pilgrimages, they make the circumcisions, they celebrate the holy days, and carry on and expect this makes them right with God. But what Paul is building to here is to point out that the God whom the Judaizing Galatians are seeking to be right with by their works, by their covenant keeping, their doings, verse 4, this God in Christ has already done. This God in Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. That is the doing of being right with God, of being ransomed from the evil one, ransomed from the world. Christ has already given himself, paid the debt so needed to be set right with him. See, the who is foundational to the how Paul will come to. The righteousness before God, the rightness before him, has already been brought about through the righteousness of God in Christ. I'll never forget, as a high schooler, we had Saturday morning baseball games, and before the game, we'd go to the Wellsboro Diner right downtown in my little town, and the team in our full uniform before the game would have a big breakfast together, and it became a bit of a tradition. And part of my favorite tradition was that we would go to pay at the end, but somebody had already taken care of the check for us. Somebody had already paid the debt. Somebody had already given over what was needed so that we might eat for free. There's nothing more for us to do. Paul, what he's establishing, I think, and pointing to Christ as the one who has given himself, is pointing to the debt that's already been paid. Nothing more left to pay. And Paul points out, that this giving for us has been done not by your will or my will, not our choosing to do right, say right, or mustering up the willpower to be religious and be moral and do the right thing. But rather, this deliverance, this rescue, this salvation is, verse 4b, according to the will of God, the will of our God and Father. My children are sweetly enthralled by the idea that they can buy a dog, and they can purchase a puppy. And so they are saving every nickel and dime and penny that they can find, all the while thinking that if they actually saved up enough money, their father would allow them to buy a dog. But also not realizing that their father actually probably wants a dog even more than them. And that all of their willing and working to save up all the piggy bank money makes no difference in the end. It's according to their father, whether they have a dog or not. And it's according to the will of their father that they will someday, Lord willing, have a puppy. See, this difference is the fundamental difference between Christianity and every other religion. Every other religion says we are right before God. We are justified by our righteousness and our religious living, our willing and our working. But the Bible says, the good news of the gospel is that we are justified by His righteousness and His religious living, by His willing and working. The who of the gospel, you see, must be established as the foundation to come to the how of justification by faith alone, not by works, which will be the grand thrust of Paul's book here. And it is this truth, this how that's built upon the who, that is the burning hot power of the gospel. This is the nuclear fuel cell of the Christian religion. This truth. Every other system and every other religion or worldview or psychology, being right with God is by your doing, your being, your deciding, your willing, your going, your working. The woke continually tell us to do better. And the final difference at the end of the day between those who are in, who have made themselves right in these other religions and worldviews, and those who are not, simply lies in the person who did it. I learned the way. I was virtuous. I gave. I went. I did the thing. And now I expect my honor, my joy, my reward, my earnings. Those other people out there, those immoral, irreligious people, nominal people, they didn't do it. And you see immediately the difference, I hope, and hear it. The doing, the earning, brings about a kind of glorying in self, a certain kind of pride that haunts every religion. And pride, perhaps I should remind you, is actually a bad thing as we come to Pride Months and all the pride celebrations around us. No, humility is actually a good thing. Humility, putting others before yourself, not being obsessed with yourself and your place and your honor, forgetting yourself. This is the key to hope for yourself and hope for your family and hope for your church, your nation, and the world. This nuclear-powered truth. See, there's only one answer to that fundamental human question of how to be right with God that breeds humility rather than pride. It's what Paul teaches us here, justification by faith alone in this book, because our debt has been paid by Christ alone. You see again, the who that upholds the how he will come to. This is the point, right? Justification by faith alone, purchased by Christ alone, as verse 5 points out here, to the glory of God alone. Verse 5, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And is there anything more relevant in our narcissistic age? Anything more relevant in our self-obsessed, self-affirming, self-actualizing, self-loving culture than this? As Terry argued this morning, the only thing that can fill the God-shaped void in your soul is God. Not drink, not popularity, not acceptance, not therapy, not do-goodness. The single eternal thing both worthy of living and dying for is the glory of God. This is what puts Paul's hair on fire. This is the transforming truth, the life-altering, the family-healing, the church-revitalizing, the nation-awakening, the world-reviving truth of the Christian religion, unvarnished as Paul argues for it throughout each page, each verse, each line of the book of the Galatians. The truth offered to you is this very simple and very good introduction here. The from, the to, and the who. But it is that who. The hope of all the world. The one worthy of all its worship. Jesus Christ the righteous. Lifted up on our behalf that all who look to him might find salvation. Jesus Christ risen from the dead. He is the who that is the beginning and the end and the very power of the gospel, the message of this book. Let's pray together.